We're good? Okay, I pushed the little green button. It's on. Okay, good. You know, last time I forgot to push the button, so it didn't matter. And they told me not to walk to the left, so I'm over here tonight. You know, you broke my concentration. Jacob, thank you. All right, up there. All right, so we need to finish Jacob because what we're trying to discuss about Jacob is quite an important aspect of the Christian life. And I've tried to paint him in a certain way because of the due to the record that we have for him. But as you remember, we talked about his stubborn characteristics. We talked a little bit about how when he, you know, just even from the beginning, he had a measure of deceit about him. And I mean, you know, kind of a little bit of a odd way, we see that even from his birth. But boy, it doesn't take too many years to see it in his dealings with his brother. And then, of course, we saw how he was attempting and did steal the blessing of God, very much the blessing of his father, very much in line, in conjunction, in cahoots with the plan of his mother. And then bold-faced lies to his father. Just, are you Esau? Yes, I am. How were you so successful? The Lord gave me success. You know, it's a sorry thing when you blame God for your sin, isn't it? Not only a sorry thing, it is a dangerous thing. If you find yourself in the habit of doing that, you are on unshaky ground. So we saw him barter at Bethel, and we recognized that he had a ways to go, didn't he? I think he believed what God had said, but there was so much flesh that was operating in him. And then we traced his events as God would deal with him, and he was going through the process of meeting his own deceiver, right? He met with Laban, and Laban, for 20 years, he would deal with a father-in-law who normally would supposed to have great love and tenderness towards his family. I mean, the son who married his daughter, and yet Laban was more interested in the dollar, as it were, or the ruble, or whatever they use over there. Right? They're more interested in that and gaining wealth, and he would easily change the dealings with his son-in-law just to gain wealth. And it would be very difficult for Jacob to ever have a straight answer from the man. And Jacob pointed that out at that fateful meeting, their last meeting together. For 20 years, you changed my wages 10 times, and you almost get the idea. Now you know what it feels like, Jacob. How do you think Esau felt? And God has a way of doing that in our lives. He brings together certain working relationships or certain friendships and sometimes marriages in which you see what you don't want to face. And it's a hard moment, but I want you to be a Christian that easily breaks when the Spirit of God... You see, I really believe that is the definition of brokenness. If we were to trace brokenness in the Old Testament, you would find that you would eventually land in Isaiah 66, where it says this, "He trembles at my word." There's a certain type of thing when the word of God has been echoed and communicated that there is a responsiveness that God is asking. You see, I really believe that is the definition of brokenness. If we were to trace brokenness in the Old Testament, you would find that you would eventually land in Isaiah 66, where it says this, "He trembles at my word." There's a certain type of thing when the word of God has been echoed and communicated that there is a responsiveness that God is asking. If you're one such Christian that says, "I hear you, but not right now," or "Yes, I hear you, but maybe it's not my problem," then friend, you're not along the path of maturity. You are not easily broken. That's the key. Easily broken by the word. Jacob was learning this in no uncertain terms by seeing himself in the life of Laban. And then, of course, that brings us to our wrestling match. The slides before. And we recognized Jacob's fear. We recognized that he was still trying to manipulate in his fleshly efforts and appease Esau. We saw that he was eventually isolated at the brook of Jabbok and the place where God would empty him out. Remember that. And as he wrestled with, as it were, God, he would wrestle all night long, thinking that he would have them where he wanted him, and just in a split second, that angel of the Lord could reach, or that man could reach up and touch his hip socket and immediately be immobilized, as if to say, you don't have me at all. So in that moment, Jacob has him, and the man says, let me go. I will not let you the man says, let me go. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I want the blessing of God. I've wanted it all my life. I've used everything in my flesh to obtain it. I've done everything to get what I want, and I want. And he says, tell me your name. Understand how willing God is to wrestle with you all night long, if necessary. Face yourself. I tell you, I've had some many long nights wrestling. I've had much sleep robbed because of my slowness of heart. And I'm amazed at the patience of God as He would painstakingly wrestle me back and forth as my heart was being won by the Master. God is very capable of this. Maybe you are wrestling tonight. Why are you wrestling? Wouldn't it be easier just to stop the match and say, oh God, I'm undone. There's nothing I can do. I need you to take away this awful sin. I need you to put it to death. I can't put it to death. I can't mortify it. It's just too much. You'll have to do it. Take it away. There's a brother in our meeting. Name, well, I can't tell you his name. That would not be good. Sorry. The brother telling me the story said this. That's one of the ways in which God changes the soul. I said, thank you. I needed that. I needed that. Now, Jacob, he learned his lesson. He limped forever with that hip, it says. Chapter 32, verse 25, it says that it was after the day was done, he removed himself from that brook, and he limped forever. It's a battle he never forgot. And he recognized so much that he was that he was in the presence of God, and so will you. Now, from here forward, I would like to discuss the process. You can go to the next one. The process of how Jacob becomes submissive. It actually is a process, you know. And it happens in small increments. Sometimes it's immediate, but sometimes it's in small increments. And Jacob's life illustrates this. All right? So let's go to some of the scriptures. The first one in chapter 33 is where we want to be. Now Jacob is going to have to face Esau. All right? Now remember what he's come through. He's come through the 20 years of, first of all, he started his life out cheating his family. He's come 20 years being cheated by his family. Now he comes to the point which is a pivotal point in Jacob's life at the brook of Jabbok. He wrestles with a man that makes him confess who he is and changes his name. He's transformed. Jacob has had these horrific events happen to him in his life, and they've had a wearing or a tearing apart of his soul. Now he has to come and he has to face the one that he deceived and stole from. This is very important when we talk about being transformed. You're going to need to face your sins. You're going to have to. It's a part of the process. You can't hide it. You're going to have to face it. You're going to have to call it what it is. You're going to have to confess what it is. You're going to have to deal with it. You cannot not let it go. You're going to have to deal. And he had to come and face Esau in chapter 33. And it says this, and I'll read part of it with you. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes in verse 1 and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. Now I want to ask you something. How many people do you need to travel across the deserts of the land of Canaan? 401? What do you think he's coming to Jacob with 400 men for? To have a party? I don't think so. I tell you what I think. I think he was looking for a battle. 400 men? What for? You know what you do with 400 men? You start a fight. That's what you do with them. All right? And so here's, he's coming across, and Jacob sees this. I can see Jacob looking through those hills, the dust coming up. Oh, boy. This is it. This is how it ends, isn't it? Right? And Jacob was scared. He was scared. So he divided the group. Again, very, very, very brave man. Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and put the maidservants and their children in the front. Could you imagine if you were the children of the front? Hey, Dad, what are we doing up here? You're doing fine, son. You go right ahead. Look good. Look strong. Make me proud. Oh, I'm going to die. Right? Can you see that? I mean, you know. All right, and then he put Leah next, who was his, not his favorite, and Rachel was his favorite, and Joseph was last. Joseph last, and then, of course, there was Jacob. Then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Wow. Jacob was so scared. You got to face it, though. It won't go away. It'll come back if you try to put it off. But you got to face it. You see, the steps of restoration are really kind of gradual, but they're necessary steps. You got to do this one first. Now, what you read they actually have a good meeting. And in verse 5, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women. This is Esau now. But Esau ran, in verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I bet that's the last thing Jacob thought would happen. That the guy that I cheated twice was now coming, and he has 400 men. I think when Jacob saw Esau running to him, Jacob's going, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, this is bad, this is bad. Well, you're kissing me? Can you see that? Can you see Esau running, throwing his arms around Jacob? Oh, I'm so glad to see you. I've missed you these 20 years. And he's weeping on his neck. It's kind of a cliche that tells you the endearing terms that was there. The endearing moment. Just weeping on his neck. I imagine Jacob's going like this. Okay. Great. Esau, what are you going to do with those 400 guys over there? Why don't we have dinner? Huh? Can you see that? My point is this. When you go through this process, it's a chastening process in which you deal with things, God has a way of resolving the issues, of taking care of the matter so that the one he thought was going to be the attacker became the friend. The relationship in a split second was restored. That's the first thing Jacob realizes. All right. The second thing here is really important. He settled for Shechem. Now, Shechem, the incident in Shechem begins in chapter 33, and it reads in verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which he came from Padam Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel. Now, what you want to notice is the next chapter, chapter 34, is an awful record of Jewish history. Now, it's quite a delicate chapter, so I want to be very, very kind in how I describe it. But basically, there was the prince of that city forced himself on the daughter of Jacob. Forced himself physically, and as a result of that, a couple of the brothers got very angry, and they devised a plot to make the men incapable of fighting. So that they were easy prey when the two of them went in and killed all the men of the city. You got to admit, it was ruthless. Right? This is a black eye. A black eye. Jacob was really still concerned about his own skin, because if you look at the end of the chapter, Jacob says to the two boys that did this, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number," boy, it just sounds kind of self-absorbed, "they will gather themselves against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I." What do you think is going to happen to your boys, Jacob? You see, Jacob really just had this sort of me complex, you know, just really focused on himself. But most importantly, he settled for Shechem. Although he built an altar there, did you notice that there was no... What you'll notice in the next chapter is that God communicated to him in the next chapter when he finally made it to Bethel. But in this chapter, he just came a little bit too short. He was about 30 miles from Bethel. Now, what is the teaching point here? It's very simple. In the process of trying to get one's life straightened out, in the process when God has spoken and you've come under conviction and you've had to face your sin, sometimes what you'll do is you'll only go part way. All right? Let me give you an illustration. Maybe you're a young person that has struggled with certain forms of sin. Right? I don't know what it is. Maybe you are savvy with the computer and you have gotten into online gaming. I don't know. Maybe that's something you've done. And now it kind of has a bit of a hold on you, and it just seems to control you. God has dealt with your heart. You've become under the conviction of this as something that has controlled you and your emotions and your money, and you've confessed it and you forsake it, but you haven't gone far enough. You've still allowed an opportunity for the flesh to survive. Now, I have no idea what that means. Maybe it's that you've still allowed access to a computer when no one's around. And that little preservation of that opportunity for sin is such a temptation that you find yourself drawn to that. You see, don't go partway. Like Shechem, it will end in disaster. You want to go all the way. That's what you do. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have seen that movie, Fireproof? Have you seen that? I saw it. You're going to ask me, "Steve, did you cry?" You bet I did. Absolutely. And I don't cry very often, but I did then. Right? And I'll never forget in that movie, it was easily portrayed how this man in that movie, if you remember, he was struggling with the internet and its immorality. And you never forget that scene? It's actually kind of humorous, but it sure paints the point. He could not continue to go to the process of being right with the Lord as long as he kept that computer in the house. And you remember that scene in the movie? He grabs that thing, he takes it outside, he throws it down, he gets a baseball bat, and he's beating the stuffing out of it. And the next door neighbor goes, you know, he's an older guy in the movie, kind of. And it's really funny. You got to see the movie. We're all going to go over to Andrew's house tonight. And he goes and he sits down by his wife. And he says to his wife, "I don't want you talking to him. He's crazy." She says, "Well, it takes one to know one." Right? Now, that's what he says in the movie. Okay. Now, I tell you that not only because I think it has a good message, but I tell you that because in that character, the way that Kirk Cameron portrayed the character, he was showing only had gone part way, and that was not enough. He had to go the whole way. And I want you to remember that, because that is the only way you'll have true success when you talk about being restored in the right fashion. Being transformed from stubborn to submissive. And I have to tell you, I do speak with experience about that. All right? Okay. Now, what he does next is he goes to Bethel. And notice it's at Bethel that God meets with him. Look in chapter 35 And I want you to read in verse 11 with me. Verse 10, we'll start there. Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be Jacob anymore, but Israel." You see, it's that place that God now speaks. He hears the voice of God. That's why Shechem can be easily seen as just coming too short. You needed to go further. You needed to go that extra 30 miles. And he says, "Remember that? Remember that little thing that happened back at the brook of Jabbok?" Now, how would God know about that? Because he was there. He was the one telling him the name change. That's how he knew it was God. He says, "You remember that little thing? Your name is Israel. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation, and company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you." He's given them the promise again. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? You face your sin. You make sure you go far enough, and that's when God is able to meet and bring some restoration. Next slide. This is kind of a tough moment, because now he has to learn to trust God and God alone. So in the intervening chapters, because you can tell we quickly jumped up to chapter 37, what happened in the intervening chapters is that there's a little bit of family disunity and disharmony. Remember, Joseph that was in the house, and Joseph was actually very favored, and I'll talk about him hopefully in the next little bit. Are you okay there, man? Oh wow, thanks. Okay, great. I don't know what you did, but you can do that all the time. That's good. All right. So what happened is that Joseph, you know, he was kind of favored, and his brothers got angry with him, and as you know the story, and we'll cover it in detail in a moment, he was sold into Egypt, right? Now, after he was sold into Egypt, the brothers had to make up a story about what happened to their little brother Joseph. And so what they decided to do was to take his coat of many colors. You should all be familiar with this. And they dipped it in an animal's blood. Now, they're ruthless kids, all right? So they take this coat back to Dad, all right? And you want to look in verse 32 of chapter 37. It says, "Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, Dad, do you know whether it's your son's or not?" That's cold. That is absolutely heartless. Not, "Is this our brother's?" They wouldn't even vow to call him their relative, their family member. "Is this your son's?" You know right well it is his son's, and you're just bringing this old father up and playing on his emotions. You're ruthless kids. Ruthless. No, it shouldn't surprise us, because, I mean, after all, they are going to kill him, and they sat down to eat dinner before they would do it. Right? Now, here's the deal. He recognized whose it was, and without a doubt, he says, Joseph, in verse 33, Joseph is torn in pieces. Then, verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now, do you know what was so hard about this? What was hard about this is he didn't know. He didn't know what happened to his boy. I mean, he did not have all the facts, did he? He saw a coat, he saw blood, and he concluded that it must have been killed. But really, he didn't see a body. He didn't find any evidence other than this piece of cloth. See, knowing the unknown is one of the hardest things when you come to walk right with God, isn't it? What's going to happen, Steve, to your father? I don't know. Steve, is your mother going to get well? I don't know. Steve, you, your wife, you've lost a baby. What's going to happen now? I don't know. You see, that unknown element is actually a point when you and I need to turn our trust into the one who does know. That's what we're supposed to do. Jacob really struggled here, and he, his mourning just bespoke of his tremendous difficulty in trusting God in the unknown. Now, Christian, listen, you're going to come across that. And when you don't know, when it's absolutely a blank answer, there's nothing there, that is not designed for torture, that is not designed for anxiety, that is not designed to make you squirm under the hand of God as if He were trying to play some cosmic experiment with your life. What He's doing is He's making a ready-made event where your trust has to be exercised in God in the unknown. Mark my words, it's an extremely important lesson. Now look what happens next. When you don't know the unknown, you blame God. I'm going to have to speed up the clock. This is now chapter 42. Many things have happened. As you recall, and again I'll be brief, Joseph goes to Egypt, and through a series of events, Joseph is eventually made the prime minister. And in the place of being prime minister, he is charged also with heading up the agricultural department of the entire nation. And the reason why he was charged to do that is because he was the only individual in all of Egypt who was successful in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. And by the way, I often wondered how many dreams did Pharaoh have? And in the process of that recognition, that national recognition and now cabinet title, what happens is that Joseph then sits in the place of judgment of everyone that would come into the country to obtain food. Of course, on one particular occasion, his brothers come to that country because they're just as hungry in Canaan as they are in Egypt. And upon coming into Canaan, he recognizes them, and through various series of events, he basically says, listen, I want you to bring back your younger brother so that I know you guys are telling the truth. Remember that story? And so these brothers, they have to go home. And when they get home, they end up talking to their dad and they tell their dad the whole story. So now we're in the text that talks about their relaying the events to their father Jacob. So here's what it says, and we'll look briefly at verse 35. They're telling the story. Then it happened, they're talking to dad, Jacob. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle was in their sack. Am I in the right chapter? Oh, no, I'm sorry. I must have the wrong chapter. Oh, yeah, no, we're in the right chapter. My apologies to you. Verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me, Joseph. You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Right? You see, what happens is he's starting to blame God, isn't he? It's not stated in the text that God's name is there, but that's the implication. The story is being told. We found the sacks and the money and the bundles, and they were afraid. And then Jacob says, "Oh, I can't believe it. All these things are against me." Well, Jacob, what do you mean, all these things? Who's controlling all these things? And so the implication is that God is against you. Now, this is what happens when you can't trust God in the unknown. You have more unknown situation, and the immediate thing is to blame God. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. That right after the fall, there was Adam and there was Eve, and God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and He called for Adam, "Adam, Adam," and Adam didn't answer. And finally, He says, "Listen, we hid because we were naked and we were ashamed." Well, who told you that you were naked? And did you eat of the tree that's in the garden? And He said, "Eve, this dear sweet thing. She picked it and gave it to me, and I ate." It's like, you know, it's like he couldn't help himself, you know. And then Eve turns around and she blames the serpent. And by the way, I think Adam said, if I remember right, the woman whom you gave me. You see that? It's so easy that when we don't deal with it right, God gets blamed. And then in the next chapter, you find that Jacob blames the boys. Look what happens. They ran out of food, and it's time to go back. And they said, Dad, we need to go back. And he says, no. Look in verse 5, chapter 43. Now listen, but if you will not send Benjamin with us, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face until your brother is with you. And Israel says this. He says, why did you deal so wrongly with me? Do you get it? This process is so clear. You don't trust the Lord in the unknown. Your heart's not quite there. You start blaming God, and then you start blaming other people. You boys, you guys, this is all your fault. You shouldn't have said anything. And they said, how did we know what he was going to say? Can you imagine that? What a family. I mean, they would make it on, what's that show? Larry King or something, you know? Or I can't remember, some other show. That's kind of family dynamic. It's just, wow, let's not do that one, you know? That's what's going on here. And you guys blame me. Now, this is a big deal to me. Because in my life, in my Christianity, I have a terrible time blaming. I don't know if that's you, but it's certainly me. I have to take off my glasses now because I'm embarrassed. I don't want to see your faces. You see, it is such a prevalent thing in my life. I have to really pay attention to this. Before I get home some days, and before I know it, I'm literally saying, who took my keys? All right, which one of you boys took my... Oh, okay. Okay, found them. The biggest boy found them, all right? And it's just, before I realize it, I'm just, right? Blame, 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 blame. You know, it's become sort of a humorous thing between my wife and I. And I'll say, you know, do you know who took my papers? She'll say this, I don't know, Adam. Who's Adam? Well, you are. Oh, rebuke taken? You've been taken? I'm sure I left them somewhere because you put them somewhere. What? It's a big deal, isn't it? You see, why do we do that? Because it's a lot easier to blame someone else than to deal with our own sin, isn't it? See, if I blame somebody else, then I'm not at fault. But when you have to face it, you don't have anyone else to blame but you. That's the point. Next one. All right, let's finish this up. So Jacob finally surrenders. In the next paragraph, in verse 11 and 12, the next day it appears, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, it sounds like he's yielding, then do this. You take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also. Arise and go back to the man. And this now notice his faith. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Notice the surrender in that. Notice a culmination. Well, that doesn't end there because the brothers go back and what they do here is they actually get Joseph reveals himself to them and Pharaoh hears about it and he says, now you fellas, you go on back and you bring your dad and all your family down here. And they went back and they met Jacob, all the brothers did, and they said, Dad, you'll never guess what happened. Our brother Jacob, he's down in Egypt, and listen, he wants us to come. And Jacob says, I don't believe it. And he says, no, really, come outside and look at this stuff. And so Jacob gets up, and he goes outside, and he sees everything there, and it says in the text that he was revived. You see, this is the beauty of it all. You go through the process of chastening, where God changes your character, you wrestle with the Lord, and bit by bit, you're dealing with trusting the Lord. You're dealing with not blaming one another, not blaming God, not blaming others, And finally, you surrender, and God now is free to come in and encourage your soul. And what he does in chapter 46 and verse 1, it says that that Jacob got on the road and they were traveling down. And guess what? Jacob stops at Beersheba. That's where he grew up. And what did he do in Beersheba? He did what his father Isaac did. He went and he offered sacrifices to God. That was a very important thing. God was giving his rightful place in Jacob's life. And then God comes along in verse 2 of chapter 46. And he gives him his word. He gives him his promise. That's what God does. See, he's now free to be able to restore your life, encourage you. You give God his place. He gives you his word and promise, which gives you that strength. And finally, we get to chapter 47 and verse 7 through 12, and we find that Jacob is at peace in the land of Canaan, or in the land of Egypt. This is a beautiful tapestry of the process God takes a man or woman through when they're being chastened. Would you go to the next slide? All will need to be shaped all of our characters will be needed to be shaped just like Jacob's. You'll meet yourself, send someone around you, for example, Laban. God is not afraid to wrestle with you. Submission is the goal. Those are things I just talked about, but go to the next slide because this is the one that's really important. And Hebrews. It says this. And let's actually turn there. I belabor this because chastening is one of the most important parts of the Christian's life. You've got to deal with chastening, where God treats you with a certain amount of discipline so that you are shaped and harnessed. So let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And he says this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And notice verse 6, part B, and scourges every son whom he receives. Do you want to bear more fruit? Then you're going to be pruned. That's what it says in John 15. It's not an option. It's not like, oh, Lord, I don't think I'll take that class this semester. Is that okay? It's not okay. It's a part of being in the family. This is how it works. He doesn't ask your permission. He scourges every son. It's a part of the process. So you don't need to fear it. You don't need to bellyache about it. You don't need to weep about it. Just let the Lord do his work. He's very gentle. He's very kind. He brings you to that moment and he knows what you can bear and he encourages you along the way, and all the time he's wooing your heart, wooing it to himself. Just surrender. You'll find that you'll have beautiful, peaceful fruit in your life. Chastening is the hallmark of his parenting. It's what he does. Now, it says that in the next verse. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. That's how he handles his family. For what son is there in whom a father does not chasten? He's now going to the argument of the human relationship. He says, have you ever known a father that hasn't actually disciplined his son in some fashion? I don't think so. He says this. He says, but if you are without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. He said, listen, if you don't have the chastening hallmark in your life, then really, how can you really call yourself a child of God? Because that's what he does. So you should know then, therefore, it is a part of the family. It's the family code. So don't fight it. Don't yell against it. Don't scream at it. Yield to it. Don't despise it. And look at this. God sees to it that it will be a profit in your life. Look at verse 10. For your earthly fathers, indeed for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. And that is really true. I know many of you young people will agree with this because you have been under the hand of your parental chastening, haven't you? Somebody has. Trust me. I was. And I bet there is at least one time in your life you can say, well, there was one time I remember that I really didn't do it, but I had to get the spanking for it. Anybody have that history? Yeah, everybody does. You know, and you know what the parent says? I may be wrong, but there was some other time you got away with it, and that makes up for it. Anybody hear that one before? Yeah, everybody. Me too. And you know what? I say the same thing. And you know what? You will too. Okay, you will too. You'll remember this 2009 conference, and you'll find yourself 10 years from now saying that very same line, and you go, oh, man, he told me I'd say that. And you will, all right? And we do it as we think best. We don't have all the answers. We don't have all the full knowledge. We don't have all the facts. And by the way, some of you guys can lie like the best of them. I can't believe it sometimes. I can't tell. I'll say, honey, do you think he's lying or do you think he's telling the truth? I don't know. Let's get out the cattle prod. No, let's get out the truth detector, right? Now, you see, part of that is it's just hard. We just can't tell. We're fallible, all right? But, you know, God doesn't have those limitations. Look at what it says next. He says that we, now, excuse me, where did I go? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as that seems best, but he for our profit, meaning there's no doubt. There's no doubt at how to deal with it, how to deal with his children. He doesn't have a question mark. Are you telling the truth or not? He knows. And so he's going to devise the chastening program in such a way that it will bring maximum benefit. That is a good thing. It's a part of the Christian life. You have to accept that. If you resist it, you'll live a miserable existence like the early years of Jacob's life, constantly grabbing and constantly trying to manipulate your way through. And it's not going to work for you. Chastening is part of it. This is the biggest lesson I think we can see from Jacob's life, and I don't want you to miss it. God sees to it that it will be for your profit. And go to the final slide. It is not necessarily pleasant. Look at verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. And that's true. It's not supposed to be delightful. It's not supposed to be the key event or the Super Bowl. It really is a difficult time. And if you're having that time in your life right now, rest be assured, God is being his parent as he has a right to be. And now finally notice this. The end of verse 11. It doesn't seem joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by them. Now, what did Jacob have or Israel have at the end of his life in chapter 47? He finally had peace. He was in with his son. They were in the land of Goshen. Their lives are being provided for, if not preserved, of course, and abundantly supplied. They had all the food they ever needed. They were more than abundantly given. Jacob was at rest and at peace, and he was able to live out his days and actually quite a bit of joy. It even says so that at the end of his life, he leaned on his rod or his staff and worshipped. That's a sign of a man who has been contented because God worked in his life the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Young people, that's what God is after. That's what he's looking to do. He's molding and shaping, and you're being stretched and you're being yanked. I know how this works. I tell you, when I had our first child, I was being stretched and yanked. I didn't know what was happening to my wife. She was a different woman. Well, duh. She's a mom. Stupid. I thought you're supposed to know these things. I do, but I didn't know that thing. Right? And now we had to handle the baby, that little Katie. She cried. Crying is not good. It's fingers on the chalkboard. All right. And I'm going, oh, boy, what do we do? Janet's all, I don't know. Her mom is over at our house, and she says, well, let me try. And these grandmothers, they got like instant success. I looked at Janet. I did that too about 10 minutes ago. What was the difference? She said, don't ask, great dumb one. All right. I'm gonna pay for this because, you know, she never says any of that stuff, but... And she's going to get wind that I said that she said, and it's going to be messy. All right? But I know what that's like. What's that? No, don't. I'll pay you not to. No. All right. So, you know, that kind of shaping and molding that happens, I remember that. And I remember being a young father, greener than the green sticks outside, and having questions and not knowing, and having God just sort of stretch and pull my disposition. And then as the children got older, as I had to learn what it was to deal with an angry man myself, to think only of myself, a selfish man, to think of a scoffing, you know, not to be a scoffer, to be a man that, oh, my goodness, just the lessons after lessons. And young people, that was God changing me, and I was as stubborn as I could be. And what God was doing was He was wrestling with me, and I needed to submit, and the process was gradual and over time. And guess what? It's still going on today. It's still going on today. And I tell you this because you're at the beginning. Many of you are at the beginning or near the beginning of your Christian walk as an adult. I wish somebody would have sat me down and explained to me how God handles His child. Well, now you know. Jacob's life is a pretty good illustration of it, isn't it? And you might even, as you sit, be somewhere in that grid. And if you are, praise the Lord. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now respond like you should respond. And let Him do what He needs to do as He shapes and molds you. And in the end, oh, you will be a fascinated individual at the peaceable fruit of righteousness that God can create in a life like yours and mine. In fact, He will receive the most glory from that because the pruning process produces the most and most quality and most abundant fruit. That's what He's after, isn't it? Well, listen, that's the life of Jacob. And I'm a little bit leery to start the life of Joseph. Because if I start the life of Joseph, we're going to miss Fireproof. I'm kidding. But I do think it's been quite a long day. And I think perhaps it would be wise if we bring it to a close at this hour. But I want you to know, these lives in Scripture, they're not there just for good stories. You are beyond the children's Bible. Now it's time to look carefully at the records that God has given you and see how they might serve as examples and encouragement for your soul. That's what it says in the book of Corinthians. And so tonight, this weekend, we've made it our study. I just want this to be the appetizer for you. I want you to go home, or I want you to go back to your assembly or your own little study or your group of friends, and I want you to say, you know, I wonder what other things we can learn from lives like this out of Scripture. What can we learn from Gideon's life? What can we learn from David's life? What can we learn from Elijah's life? What can we learn from Isaiah's life and Jeremiah's life? And what can we learn from the life of Moses, and ultimately, of course, what can you learn from the life of Christ? I think you can learn a lot. And I think what you learn will be the blessing to your soul because you will have an insight into how your life would be touched by the hand of God. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to stop this evening and thank You for our opportunity to open the Word of God. We thank You that You have very painstakingly, through the guiding hand of the Spirit, gone through Your pages and carefully recorded precise detail, specific detail. And we have taken a moment to ponder those details. And in the process of pondering, it appears that You are teaching these men various things. And in so doing, You teach us. And what we desire this evening is not that we would come away again smarter, as was prayed earlier by my brother, we would come away changed. We no longer want to be the kind of people that sit down and look into the mirror of God's Word and get up after we close it and forget what we look like. We want to go ahead and follow through and see the Spirit of God straighten and clean and tidy up our souls. Because, Father, what we want to be is we want to be like Your Son. We want to think like Him. We want to act like Him. We want to do like Him. We want to glorify Him. And in order for that to be done, we confess to you now as a body of believers that we are undone. And if it is not but for Thy grace, we would continue to be undone. We ask you through your Spirit to live out that life, that new life you've given us, so that it might become the testimony of the fragrance of Christ to the world, and they would easily be drawn to His beautiful aroma and ask for the reason that we have a hope, and we would be able by the Spirit of God to articulate our hope and tenderness and love for our Savior. So, Father, we commit these things to You. We know that this is important if we will ever, ever bring glory to Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.